What is a Christian to the world? An excellent question, I think. But in asking this question, I think we need to make definition before we begin. To many people, Christian simply means one who is a religious person. I've heard people who were, shall we say, slightly religious, refer to themselves as Christians. I've heard people who were very religious but did not follow the Word of God refer to themselves as Christian. I've heard people use the term Christian in combination with denominational names. When we ask the question, what is a Christian to the world, we need to understand we're asking it from the standpoint of a person who is a child of God, one who has been born into the kingdom, born of water and the Spirit, one who is a disciple of our Lord and a follower of God's Word. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes the relationship of his followers to the world. Now keep in mind, when Jesus said to these people that they were the light of the world, there were no Christians because Christ had yet to die. His blood had yet to be shed upon Calvary's cross. The sacrifice had not gone back to the Father, and the gospel plan of salvation had not been presented. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, which will serve as our text this evening, we will see that the followers of Jesus at that time in that dispensation, some of whom will have the opportunity to become children of God when the gospel will be preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, he said to them, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men." Then he said in verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In this particular section of teaching, Jesus said that his followers were salt and light. The same thing would apply to those who would become children of God once the gospel was proclaimed. And down through the ages, those who continued to follow the teachings of the Bible, who were obedient unto it, who obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine and became children of God, they also are to be reckoned to be like salt or light. What can we learn from these metaphors? First, we need to stop and think about salt. And think about what it is. Salt is a preservative, and it's also a purifying agent. How do Christians purify and preserve the world? We sang the song just a bit ago, "Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother?" That is a question that can only be asked of Christians, because only Christians are brethren from a spiritual standpoint. But how do they preserve the world? Christians, when they are doing as Christ would have them do, are monuments of what Christianity can help one to be. You know, none of us are what we are in and of and by ourselves. In fact, Jesus himself said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And so we have become children of God. We have become Christians, followers of God, followers of Christ. And so what we see as we turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 24, are the works of two different groups, the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. And Christians are those who are going to follow the works of the Spirit. And I want you to notice the difference between the two. How it is that one who is a Christian, one who is a child of God, one who is the salt of the earth, how they can help purify and preserve the world. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. They're made known. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That tells us that the list is not complete there. Oftentimes when a list of sins is given, or even a list of commandments, people take pride in the fact that they don't do some of the sins, or they have done all of those commandments. Remember the young man that came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And he said, "Which ones?" "How few can I keep?" Well, Jesus named off a handful of them, didn't he? And the man with pride said, "These have I kept from my youth." But he also knew he lacked something. This list that is given here, the works of the flesh, ends with "and such like." There are other things that are works of the flesh. But all of these things, inclusive every one of them, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in the times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to understand that those that are of the flesh, those that live according to the works of the flesh, are not in the kingdom of God, are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Then we see the contrast beginning in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Against the works of the flesh, we have the law of Christ. Against the works of the Spirit, we have no law. There is no law against them. But then it says in verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. And so Christians are a monument to what Christianity can help one to be. Christians also are those people who return good for evil. Have you ever been evil entreated? Have you ever been treated badly? What is our natural inclination? Strike back. We want to think back to the Old Testament. We want to grab what laws are convenient for us. I've heard people say time and time again, I think I used it a time or two in school, the Bible says an eye for an eye. It's got to be in context, and it has to be applicable. What do Christians do? Well, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 20 through 21, Christians will not strike out in vengeance. It says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Years ago, I was told two wrongs do not make a right. That's what somebody was trying to tell me, that when someone does me wrong, if I do them wrong, that doesn't make it correct. That doesn't make it right. That's just two wrongs. And that's the same concept that is taught here. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We mentioned vengeance, and if we would have read the 19th verse of the 12th chapter, we would find that vengeance belongs to God. There is going to come a time in which God will repay all of those who have participated in evil, all of those who have refused to listen to his gospel plan, all of those who have refused to listen to his word. And it's not our place to avenge. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. Hold back. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We don't have to worry about, and I know people do this, well, what's going to happen to those people that mistreat me? They'll get theirs. And it might not even be in this lifetime. But it will happen. God is a just God. But Christians do not have to need to worry about that, because we return good for evil. That's how we can promote goodness. Imagine how people felt when they did things to Jesus. And he looked upon them with pity and compassion. He showed them that he loved them. He continued to do good for them. In fact, even when they took him and nailed him to a cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Now, Jesus wasn't a Christian. Christianity didn't exist. And if it did when Jesus was here on earth, he wouldn't need to be a Christian anyway because he never sinned. But the point is that vengeance belonged to God. Also, we need to be aware of the fact that Christians can be a preservative and purifying agent because Christians suffer affliction rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin. We find in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25 an example provided before them. And immediately somebody's going to jump and say, "Wait a minute, now Moses was in the Old Testament." This is talking about Moses in Hebrews 11, 25, but it's written to Christians, people who are children of God in the New Testament age, those who have obeyed the gospel, and Moses is being presented before them as an example. And it says regarding Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, God has something planned for all who love him. God has something planned. When Jesus Christ was here on the earth, and he told his disciples he was going to go away, it was always part of the plan of God for Jesus to come, for Jesus to live sinless before man and before God and under the law, and to give his life on Calvary's cross. He told his disciples, and they were saddened, and he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also." The pleasures of sin will end with this life. But if we have lived our lives according to what God has said, if we have shown his goodness, if we have shown his love, if we have shared with others the gospel and continue to live faithfully in accordance to it, we will live forever with God in peace and comfort. Those who enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, they will have had their reward. This brief instant of what they call happiness. What do Christians also do? As preservatives and purifying agents, they also pray for their enemies and for those who despitefully use them. We're going to return to the Sermon on the Mount. Again, Jesus was not talking to Christians because the Christianity had not been introduced to the world, nor had the price been paid so that it could. But in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." You know, some of these same people would have the opportunity to hear the gospel proclaimed, had the opportunity to obey the gospel, and then would also be persecuted because of that. This was a lesson for them so that they would know how to react, how to live. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. What would they be doing? They would be preserving goodness in the world by being like Christ. Christian. Stop and think about it. What does the word Christian mean? Christ-like. Christ was a man of compassion. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, we see that Jesus was a person of compassion. Christians today are to be compassionate toward those who are downtrodden, to those who are depressed, to those who have less, those who have not heard the truth of the gospel. But Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 tells us, "But when he," speaking of Jesus, "saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." If we want to be like Christ, we also must have sympathy. I think sympathy and compassion kind of go hand in hand. In John chapter 11 and verse 35, we see what has been described by many as their favorite verse. We had a friend in Pensacola that was very quick to tell you that was his favorite verse and he would never forget that one. And then he fessed up. It only has two words. And I can remember that. The words are, Jesus wept. He had sympathy. He had sympathy for his people. He saw them, as we previously read, as sheep having no shepherd. But also, he wanted them to be forgiven. I mentioned earlier about Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. We see Jesus hanging on the cross, looking down upon those very ones that had taken him and slain him after having mistreated him in innumerable ways. And then he said to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And those who had crucified him parted his raiment and cast lots. But we need to be aware of the fact that even though he had sympathy for them, even though he wept before the city, and even though he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, it was up to each individual to seek that forgiveness. Just because Jesus asked for it doesn't mean they were going to receive it. But those who are Christians also ought to show forgiveness toward others. To be a preservative and a purifying agent, one who is a Christian would spread the gospel, the soul-saving, elevating message of Jesus Christ. Never been so disappointed as to have been talking about a fellow with someone else, or mentioned the fellow's name, and someone said to me, how do you know him? And I very quickly spoke up and said, well, we attend church services together. And the response of the other person just knocked me off my feet. Wow, I didn't even know he went to church. We, as Christians, are to be the salt, the preservative, the purifying agent. And we'll see here in a little bit about how we are a light. But we are to spread the gospel. We are to take the message of Jesus Christ and to help people to see it. In fact, Jesus himself commanded it. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, he came unto his apostles, or his apostles elect, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And there would be a time in which this gospel message could be preached and people would have the opportunity to be baptized and they would have opportunity to be saved. But there's something that's very, very important. Unless people know what to do to be saved, they can't do it. And that's where the Christian comes in. And that's how they can be a preservative. That's how they can be a purifying agent. The Christian themselves cannot save anyone. We can only deliver the message so that people can be saved. We see this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. As the Apostle Paul was speaking to those Ephesian elders, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. As we are looking at salt and comparing what a Christian is to the world to a salt, I must confess that I enjoy salt on my food. Some people cannot eat salt for whatever reason. But salt provides flavor. It provides flavor for life. And it also makes Christianity attractive and desirable. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, we see as the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write to the preacher Titus, he said to them about those other brethren, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Have you ever heard tell of somebody saying about someone else, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it? the person about whom that was said was possibly not being a preservative, or possibly not being a preserving agent. We are to make Christianity attractive to people, desirable to people. You know what? We want to be saved. If I were to take a poll in this room this evening and ask the question, how many of us, when we depart from this life, want to leave this life in a saved relationship with God, I suspect that all of us would say, yes, I would want to leave this life prepared to stand before the judgment bar. But would we not also want others to go with us? That should be our desire. I want to go to heaven, and I want to help to take as many people with me as I can, or many souls with me as I can. And how do we do that? You cannot obey the gospel for somebody else. You cannot make someone obey the gospel. All we can possibly do is make Christianity attractive and desirable. But we have to do it without sacrificing truth. That's where a lot of people get off base. I think a lot of people, they say, we want to be large. And the way that we can be large is we can give everybody a job to do. Well, friends, every Christian has a job to do. It doesn't have to have a title. In fact, if everybody wants a title, we can give them little name tags, Christian, seed sower. Works for me. Worked for the Lord, too. Because he told them to go and sow the seed of the kingdom. However, if Christianity is not desirable, because people look upon other Christians, but look upon Christians, and they say they're not happy, it makes the job of a Christian really harder, doesn't it? Sometimes looking out upon crowds, preaching, whether large or small, I sometimes wonder what's going through people's minds. I am real thankful that here, when I call out Scripture, heads go down, pages turn, I can hear it, you can see it, and nobody yet has tapped their watch and listened to it to see if it's still ticking. But I have also been in places where it looks like people were thinking in their minds, wow, I'll be glad when this is over. That doesn't make Christianity desirable. And Jesus also said, relative to salt, if it has lost its savor, that it's good for nothing. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, as we return there, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. It is possible for Christians to lose their savor. What is that? That which identified him or her as a Christian to begin with. How does that happen? When he or she begins to fall. Remember, we pointed out this morning, it is entirely possible. In fact, we are warned against falling and stumbling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, we also see this, where the Apostle Paul was directed to write to those brethren who had many troubles, who had many problems. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. When are you most likely to stumble and fall? Do you know that it is a known fact that most automobile accidents happen closer to your home than they do away from your home? Most stumbles and falls happen in a place where you're familiar. When you drop your guard. When you're most comfortable. I get a little aggravated sometimes. And I know it's all for my own good, but we'll be doing something and I'll be in the position on a ladder or whatever the case may be. And my wife will say, be careful. I'll take a step up the ladder, be careful. Take a step up the ladder, be careful. But I don't ever say anything because I know she's concerned for my safety. I'm concerned for my safety. And when I get comfortable, I could get careless. And what happens? When I fall, we just have to wait for the ambulance because there's no way in the world she can carry me to the car. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. A Christian will lose their savor when they return to the weak and beggarly elements of the world. It does happen, friends. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9 is one place that it points out. These brethren sometimes struggled, just like the Israelites struggled in the wilderness. You remember how the Israelites several times said to Moses, "Oh, we wish we were back in bondage. At least we had food to eat." The Galatians were warned of the same thing. The churches in Galatia, as the letter was written to them in chapter 4 and verse 9, "But now after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, that tells us that these people were Christians. These people were those who were to have that savor. They were the ones who were to be the salt of the world. And the question then is asked, "How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" How does that happen? It happens when one allows themselves to be overcome by the pollutions of the world and don't think that it can't happen. That's when we're at our weakest. I got this. It's all under control. No. That's when you're going to fall. That's when you're going to stumble. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world," how? "Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." In other words, a person has heard the gospel. They've had the opportunity to obey the gospel. They obey the gospel, and then we see what happens. They are again entangled therein. Where? In the pollutions of the world. If they are entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. When this happened, the Christian, for all intents and purposes, is good for nothing. They're not going to be out there spreading the seed of the kingdom. They're not going to be beneficial to the Lord and His cause. That person then is not adorning the doctrine of Christ, but possibly cause others to stumble and fall as well. Perhaps they cause others to blaspheme that worthy name of the Lord. In James chapter 2 and verse 7, we see reference to this. "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, we see a passage that I want you to pay attention to the latter part of it. We are to pay attention to all of God's Word, but the latter part of this particular verse speaks to this situation. A lot of times people don't want to pay attention to the first part of this verse anyway because it goes against our society. "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house." And that's true. And it should be that way. That's the way God set things up. And if you don't like it, you don't need to blame anybody but God. However, look at the last part of this. Why were they to do these things? "Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Christians walking the face of this earth, before we embark upon activities, we ought to ask ourselves, what would the Lord think of this? Not only are Christians to be salt to the world, we're also to be the light of the world. Now, again, returning back to our text, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid." He was not talking to Christians, but the application is there. And light is important. It is vital to the well-being of the planet. If sunlight was not available, the earth would become a vast deep freeze. I don't know the scientific reasons for this, but I do know without sunlight, all life would be destroyed. You stop and think about it. Think about the creation. Think about everything that you know about the creation. Now, I mean what you know about the creation, not what people teach you, not what the schools teach you. What did God say first? "Let there be light." Why? Because it is absolutely essential. And without it, all life would be destroyed. Secondly, we see that light overcomes darkness. It dispels darkness. What happens when the sun comes up? no longer dark outside. We had the sunrise. What about when we walk into a dark room? What's the first thing we do? Start feeling the wall for the switch. Where's that switch? I know it's right there somewhere. We turn on a light switch. But Christians are to produce light when they, like Jesus, go about doing good. We are to live a life doing good so that people will see Christ in us. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, we'll see in that sermon given on that particular occasion, the speaker was directed to say how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, that doesn't mean that those who cannot heal are not doing good, because healing was a spiritual gift for a limited time, and it has fulfilled its purpose. We now have the complete revealed Word of God, but we see the premise being put forth here. We are to be like Christ. We are to go about doing good. We know this because Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that Jesus gave himself for us. The reason that he gave himself for us is that he might redeem us from all iniquity. In other words, redeem us from our sins and purify unto himself a peculiar people, those people who are zealous or want to participate in good works. And as the light of the world, we are also to hold forth the word of life. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we see why the word was given, the instruction that is given to Christians or to people so that they can become Christians. And as I pointed out in the article in the bulletin and perhaps in various sermons recently, God's word was written to his people. And here's one of the reasons. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. Where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. You know, I don't think anybody would debate that. What kind of world do we live in today? It's crooked, it's perverse, it's wicked. And we all know this. But among whom ye, Christians, shine as lights in the world. How do you do that? Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The purpose of holding forth that light is so that others might see. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, we see how that works. It says, to open their eyes. That's one of the things that Saul was told that he would be doing. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. Why? That they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Jesus, in his discussion there on the mountain, when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount, as we return to our text in Matthew chapter 5, but we want to look at verse 15 at this particular point, relative to Christians being light of the world, he pointed out something. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. You might very well have a flashlight with you. The time has changed. It's very obvious that it's changed because it is now dark outside. And we might very well need that flashlight as we see to walk to our vehicles and that sort of thing. But as we turn the flashlight on, we don't insert it in our pocket. Not going to do much illuminating there. We put it out so that we can see and so that others can see and so that we won't stumble and fall. You see, light failure can cause disaster. Stop and think about it. Why do you think it's so important for lighthouses to continue to work? Because the ships along the shore, if they don't have that lighthouse, if they can't see how to go, Well, I would run ashore. Damage, lose cargo, lose lives. What about a railroad crossing? I'm often much more careful about a rural railroad crossing that doesn't have lights than I am about one in town that has lights and the bars and even the ones in Mooresville. Because the ones in Mooresville will come down and you'll be looking both ways. As far as I can see, I don't see a train, but that light's flashing. The bells are dinging. Sometimes I just go right on down 21 and come up by the pharmacy and come on that way. See if I can outrun the light because the train's not there. But are we always sure? If there's not a light there, we may not be sure. We are to let our light shine. Why? Because as Christians, we live in a world that's darkened by sin. What are we, Christians, to the world? We're to be salt. We're to be a preservative. We're to be a purifying agent. What are we to be relative to the darkness of sin in the world? We are to be a light. The light is needed to show the way to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That was the proclamation that John made. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The question then, is our light shining? Have we lost our Savior? If our light is not shining, perhaps it's because we never had the light to begin with. We need to be aware of the fact that one has to become a Christian before they can be a Christian. The way to do that is very simple. It's the gospel plan of salvation. We know that James chapter 1 and verse 22 tells us that we must hear the word. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We must not only hear it, we must also do it. And doing it means that we will believe. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Philip said to the eunuch, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A person is also to repent, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And one must also confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus asked them the question in Matthew 16 and verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we must be baptized. In order to become a child of God, one must enter the watery grave of baptism. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. If one is not baptized into Christ, they are not a Christian. But once one becomes a child of God, they are to shine forth as lights. And they are to strive to remain faithful unto death. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, as we've already read. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Perhaps you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel. We're going to give you the opportunity. But it's also a possibility that you're here, and as a Christian, that you've not been the salt of the earth or the light unto the world. Know that the Lord wants you to faithfully serve Him, and He wants to give you the opportunity to reestablish that relationship with Him if you've allowed sin to enter into your life. The Christian is to do that through repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we urge you tonight to come as together we stand and sing the selected song.